So we've been spending the last several months walking through the book of Acts, basically chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and I hope you guys have enjoyed it. I hope that what we believe, the promise is that God's word never returns void. So as a church, we want to make a commitment to preaching through the Bible. And in the fall, we walked through the book of Nehemiah verse by verse, and I know I really enjoyed that, and it really seemed to connect with many of you. So I pray you've enjoyed and been able to apply this series. And believe it or not, we are in our final four messages on the book of Acts. So we'll be done with this series on August 23rd. It'll be our last Sunday in the book of Acts. So we've made it together. It's been quite a journey. We started on January 4th, took 2 weeks off for Easter, had a week off last week with a guest speaker. Next week will be a baptism service, so special, and I won't do the next one in Acts, but we'll finish with three more after that. So I pray that you've enjoyed it. If you've missed any, you can always go on our website where we have basically all the messages from the last 2.5 years or so are on there, and you could download those and listen to them and catch up if you'd like. So that's available to you. Many who are here today that have a background in church, or many who maybe don't even have a background in church, at some point you've come across Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of works, the gift of God, so that no one can boast. And that's kind of where it stops. You know, I remember as a kid having the index cards and memorizing that for school or for, you know, Awana or, you know, the church I was in. I think it was called, like, I think my sisters were in, like, Pioneer Clubs, and I was in, like, Boys Brigade or something. I don't know if that's still a thing. It was like Boy Scouts, but without any of the good parts, I think. It was just, like, no camping. It was just the shirts. And I was the worst, so I had, like, the blank shirt, like, 2 years in. I think I had, like, the number, and that was it. All these kids were, like, looked like brigadier generals, and I had nothing on this shirt. I'm like, I don't think I should go anymore. Plus, I was in my 20s, so that made it awkward for the kids. But, yeah. But what's amazing is, if we just stay at 2, 8, and 9, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, gift of God, so that no one can boast. Those are powerful verses. The idea is that God is the one who chooses us. God is the one who rescues us and pulls us up. There's nothing we can do. We're standing in that spot, defenseless, guilty. There's no way out. There's no back door. There's no special witness. There's no Hail Mary play. There's no special move we can do. There's no amount of money we can pay. We're stuck. We're guilty. And it's by grace through faith that we're rescued. But if you stop it there, you're missing verse 10, which is the key to the whole deal. Even in your Bible, that finishes the paragraph before the next heading comes out. Yet so often we leave verse 10 out. And verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do." So what's amazing about that is that that verse supplies the purpose to our salvation. 2, 8, 9 talk about that we were saved from something. We were saved from blindness. We were saved from darkness. We were saved from slavery. We were saved from separation from God. We're saved from all of those things. But verse 10 tells us what we've been saved for. There is a reason that God chose to save you from those things. It wasn't just to rescue you and then sit you down and be like, okay, so just so you know, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. There's something so much bigger. That's there and that's huge. But there's a purpose to your life because God has rescued you and now he wants you to do something for him. What I love about that is that speaks just like Jesus said his Last Supper before he was crucified, showing he was sovereign and showing he knew the future. This verse also evidences that God knows our future, that God has prepared in advance moments for us to step into, situations, relationships. What else that provides is a purpose to the life that you are in right now. God has crafted you, shaped you, molded you, prepared you to be exactly where you are in your life. There are places at your job that I will never be welcomed. Sean Seal was in our first service. He's a bank manager in Oswego. And he can go in the vault basically whenever he wants. Now, I know that there's probably some controls there. He can't go in on, like, you know, a Thursday night at midnight with a mask on, I'm sure. But if I walked in and said hi to Sean and just cruised right into the vault, Sean loves me, he's my friend, but he would tackle me and probably arrest me or call someone to do that. There are places in your jobs I'm not privy to be into. There are break rooms. Some of you work in retail, and you have access to the back, where the size of every shirt we can't find exists, where all the best sales are, that utopia of unattainability is the back. You are there. You're in the break room. You're getting to know people I'll never know. There's a dock worker who works there in the warehouse that I will never meet, but guess what? You know him. And so when you take that view of your life and say, God has prepared in advance moments for me to step into, good works for me to do, then you start to say, wow, I'm in the family I'm in for a reason. I live on the street that I live on for a reason. I work where I work for a reason. Even if you're like, I wish I didn't work here, wasn't in this family, didn't live in this place, to do that is to reject God's sovereign hand in your life. It's to say, God, I wish that you would put me where I want to. That is being Jonah sitting on the hill, rejecting what God wants to do. Or Jonah saying, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I would rather go where I want to go. When we view life that way, and we say, God has me where I am for a reason, and that's a promise. The promise is that you are his workmanship, created in Christ, to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for you to do. That's a promise saying there are things awaiting you, moments that you are going to step into for God's glory. That is a promise. As we've walked through the book of Acts, we've seen people act in extraordinary ways. Like, how could Peter possibly get any sleep the night before he knew he was going to be executed? I mean, Ange and the girls, my wife and daughters, they're in North Carolina right now, which I told you before. So I slept horribly last night because I'm afraid, for good reason, and a longer conversation about my college performance with oversleeping, that I'm going to oversleep. Because if it wasn't for alarms and technology, and I think, honestly, the Spirit of God, I would probably still be asleep right now. And I'd wake up and go, my phone would have like 300 messages on it. Where are you? People be knocking on doors. It would be bad. So like, I don't sleep well because I'm so scared I'm going to miss or oversleep. So I set 5 alarms on my phone. I bring another phone in, that's, you know, an iPod Touch, whatever, and I set 3 alarms on that. I set the TV in our room to turn on at 6 a.m. and everything I do, like, if I could hire a symphony or a marching band to play outside my window, I would do that just to make sure I'm awake. So even when I just am sleeping and have a morning commitment, I don't sleep well if there's something coming. I wake up every hour. I don't know about you, but I wake up and I'm like, ooh, it's 2:07. I've got so much more time to sleep. Isn't that great? It's like these little, like, gifts. But the worst part is when you wake up and it's like 5:56 and your alarm's going off in 4 minutes, then you have a decision to make. You're like, I feel pretty awake, but those 4 minutes are kind of precious too, so maybe I'll just shut my eyes for a few minutes. And then you wake up and you feel groggy and you're like, but Peter, the night before he was going to, and this is no joke because Herod Agrippa I had just executed James, the brother of John, and it pleased the people, so he arrested Peter, put him in prison, and said, okay, tomorrow when the whole crowd is around, we're going to kill Peter and make a big deal out of it. Peter is in a jail cell, sound asleep, just deeply sleeping, no problem. Why? How could Peter have that confidence to be able to sleep the night before he's killed? Well, if you remember at the end of the book of John, Jesus appears to Peter and restores him by saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? After Peter had denied him 3 times. And then Jesus tells Peter, Peter, when you are old, here's how you're going to die. You're going to be led where you don't want to go. You're going to be stretched out. So in other words, Peter goes, well, if Jesus came and told me that I'm going to die when I'm really old and I'm going to be crucified, this isn't how it ends. I don't end this way. I don't die now. This is not when I die. So I don't know how I'm going to get out of this, but I may wake up and be free. So he went to sleep. And he was so deeply asleep that the word used for the angel to wake him up, it was struck, like the same word used in other places where you strike someone's side with a spear. Like it was like a boot to the ribs. Like, get up, Peter, we got to go. Why? Because Peter trusted God's promises more than his present circumstances. And with Paul, we're going to see that today. Because if you remember in Acts 22 and 23, Paul finally gets to Jerusalem. He's warned by everyone that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be arrested, he's going to be imprisoned, he's going to be in chains. But he's like, I have to go to Jerusalem. So when he gets there, he just says a few sentences and the crowd goes crazy and he's arrested and then he's put in front of the Sanhedrin. And he stands in front of the Sanhedrin and says, "Brothers, I stand before you today with a clear conscience before God." And the high priest says, "Punch him in the face." And someone just pops him right in the mouth. I mean, he said one phrase about having a clear conscience, he got punched in the face. And then he cries out, he screams out, "I stand before you today because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead," which made the Sadducees upset because they don't believe in resurrection, but it brought the Pharisees onto Paul's side, so they were with him and defending him, and the chamber got so angry and so violent that the Romans had to pull Paul out because they thought his arms were going to get yanked out of their sockets. That's how violent it got. But the day after that, Paul is sitting in his jail cell alone, bloodied, bruised, shaken, afraid, and Jesus came to him and said something very powerful. He said, "Take courage, Paul, for as you testified about me in Jerusalem," meaning what just happened, that seemingly ineffective few sentences you got out before you got beat up, "that same thing is going to happen in Rome. You're going to Rome, Paul. That's where you're going to end your life. You're going to be in Rome testifying about me there." That was Jesus' promise. So you're going to see in Acts 24 that Paul is not in Rome yet. He's on his way to Rome. But he is in a town called Caesarea. So in the back of Paul's mind, what do you think he's thinking? This is not where I die. Nothing's going to happen to me in Caesarea. I'm not going to lose my life here. Therefore, I can be bold, I can be courageous, I can be fearless, because this is not where my story ends. He believed in God's promise that you are going to stand in Rome. He says, "Where are we? Caesarea? I can be fearless here because I don't die here. This is not where it ends. I can go and do anything here for the gospel because God is going to move me on." Incredible courage and boldness. But I want you to think through that lens as we walk through the passage today. Trusting in God's promises, even in spite of our present circumstances. Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 24. And as I just said, he was in Jerusalem and it got so violent that Claudius Lysias, once finding out Paul was a Roman citizen, smuggled Paul out when they heard of an attempt on Paul's life. They smuggled Paul out and put him under the protection of 470 armed Roman soldiers, some on horseback, some on foot, all armed to the teeth, the most fearsome army of its time, the Roman Empire. And they got one man out with 470 escorts, and they took him to Caesarea. Now, real quick, if you remember what happened last time we were in Caesarea with Paul, Caesarea was the last place that he was before he went to Jerusalem. This is the place where Philip the evangelist was, Luke was there with him, Timothy and his close friends, and this is where that prophet named Agabus came, and he walked up to Paul, and the first thing he did, he didn't say a word, he didn't shake his hand, he just walked up to Paul and he removed Paul's belt, which, you know, it sounds awkward, and I think it was, and it would be awkward today. If someone walked up to you that you didn't know and they just removed your belt from your pants, that would be a weird way to say hello. I don't care what culture you're from. That's weird. Anyway, so took off his belt, and then Agabus tied it around his feet and his hands and said, "This is how the owner of this belt is going to be treated in Jerusalem," saying, "You're going to be incarcerated." And Luke and Timothy and all of his companions saying, "Paul, don't go. This is a warning. This is God's protection. Don't go." And Paul says, "You're breaking my heart. I have to go." So they said, "Okay, God's will be done." It's amazing that all of that came true. He was incarcerated. And now when he returns to Caesarea, the very place that prophecy took place, he's coming back in chains. Can you imagine what Philip and Timothy and Luke and the others who were there and saw that were thinking? Wow, here he is. He's back and he's in chains. He knew this was coming and he did it anyway. That's where we are. We're in Caesarea. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 24. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman or lawyer, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace," this is Tertullus building his case to Felix, the governor. "Since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace, And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Now, Felix, you have to understand, was born a slave, and through marriages and political maneuvering, worked his way into a prominent position as governor of this area in the Roman Empire. He was married 3 times, and each marriage advanced him socially and politically more than the marriage before. He was known as brutal. He was anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews, and he was ruthless and cruel in how he treated them. So much so that at the end of chapter 24, it says that he was succeeded by Festus. But what really happened was Nero. Now, we all know that name, Nero, one of the most cruel and bloody and merciless emperors in the history of the Roman Empire. The guy who started the fire that burned down Rome, blamed the Christians, and allowed Christians to basically burn and be persecuted for it. Nero felt that Felix was being too harsh with the Jews. So he fired him and removed him from power because he thought Felix was being too cruel. This is from one of the cruelest emperors in the history of the world. So just get an idea, Felix was nasty. He had the power of a governor and the instincts of a slave, one historian said about him. Just accepted bribes, lust, just an awful human being. This is who Paul is standing before. So when the Sadducees are building this case, when the lawyer's building this case, he uses flattery, he uses gratitude, and he promises brevity. That gets you an audience just about anywhere right now. You tell someone how great they are, you say how thankful you are for them, and then you promise to be short, you'll get anyone's attention of power. So they stand before him and they promise him, they say how kind he is, how grateful they are, which are all lies because he was awful. Verse 5, "For we have found this man, Paul, to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." And the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all of these things were so. When they say in verse 5, "We found this man to be a plague," that word there is the word for like a pest, like a pesticide type, like a pest that you would need to eradicate. To take it a little deeper, they were describing him as a contagious disease, a plague that transmits the sickness of disruption, dissension, and plants the seeds of revolution. Now, when you hear that now, I'm like, I would love for people to say that about my life. He was a disruptive force, you know. He caused dissension. He was a part of a revolution for God. And did, you know, that's great. Put that on my tombstone. I wouldn't be alive to see it, but I'd be happy in some way. But here, it was a very serious charge. They're saying this guy was seditious. That was the number one charge. If they found you to be disloyal to the Roman Empire or try to bring about sedition, they would crucify you for this. They would say he's trying to overthrow Rome. Kill him. And the Sadducees had this down to a science. Anyone they didn't like, they would bring in front of him and he'd pronounce judgment. They'd have him crucified and they would keep rolling. Because again, remember, the Sadducees were absolutely in bed with the Romans. They didn't care. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in judgment. All they believed in were the first 5 books of the Bible. And they believed in basically that was it. So they're like, if this is all you have, if you don't go anywhere when you die, if there's no supernatural, if there's no hope, then live it up now. So why fight the Romans for no reason? Just accommodate them, be wealthy, and then evaporate when you die. So the Sadducees just did not want anything to threaten their relative peace they had attained. So any sniff of revolution, they'd bring whoever it was before Felix or whoever the ruler was, and they would kill them. So this was down to a science at this point. So verse 10. So now the governor says, okay, when the governor's nodded, verse 10, to him to speak, Paul replied. So here's Paul's defense now. Again, he didn't have anyone in his defense. He just spoke. Verse 10 says, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Which is a little bit of a play on words because Felix is connected to the word felicity, which means happiness. So it's ironic that one of the bloodiest, most brutal rulers of this era, his name meant happy. So when he says cheerfully, he's kind of playing on the word there, like, Felix, since you're such a happy guy, I will happily, cheerfully make my defense. Paul was just brilliant like that. Okay. Verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. We're in Acts 24:13 now. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, remember that's what they called Christianity at this point, was the way, which they call a sect or a cult, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, isn't it amazing what he says here? Remember who's in the room. Ananias, the high priest, who just a couple chapters before, Paul in Acts 23 says the same thing. Acts 23 verse 1, Paul says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So Paul said this very same thing in Acts 23, and the high priest said, and someone went boom and popped him right in the face. Because he's saying, how could you have a clear conscience? You're violating the law. And then, I just imagine the crowd. You've got this high priest there, his lawyer. They're all sitting at these benches, and the whole gallery is full of Sadducees now. Because remember, Paul got the Pharisees on his side. So they wouldn't even be here at this point. It would be all Sadducees and these political affiliated people. And Paul looks at them and says, hey, we all believe in the law and the prophets and the writings, right, guys? And they're just sitting there like, you know we don't believe that. And then he says, and we all have a hope in the resurrection of the dead, right, guys? We all share that belief. And they're like, you know we don't, and we're going to kill you. I mean, he's just saying, and their blood is just boiling, but he's standing in front of the governor safe and sound. He can say whatever he wants. He's saying exactly what he said to them in the Sanhedrin that got him almost pulled to pieces. He says it again. But this time he's protected, almost like winking at them, like, you guys think you've got me and you don't have me. He's bold. He's courageous. He knows this is not where I die. I can stir up these guys all I want and they can't do anything to me. I have a promise to go to Rome. Verse 17. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult or commotion. But some Jews from Asia, and they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So there he says the exact quote that got them so mad they tried to yank his arms out of their sockets. But what's interesting here is Paul does something absolutely brilliant. He employs a legal tactic, and the legal tactic is called destitutio. And what this means, he says, listen, the real witnesses, the real people of any case against me, they're in Asia. They should be here. There's no witnesses to this crime. In other words, if those who are bringing the offense against you don't show up for your time in court, the case needs to be dismissed. He's claiming that here. Now, a few years ago, I don't know, I was brought up in New Jersey, mostly in Pennsylvania, and now I live in New York, and we have the right understanding of what a yellow light really means. It doesn't mean slow down, unfortunately. It means get through it quickly, and hopefully you're in the intersection, but don't quote me on this. Okay, my pastor said it was okay to hit the gas. Anyway, so there's a little bit of a gray, or shall we say yellow area here about that. In Michigan, it doesn't mean that at all. In Michigan, it's like half as long, and in Michigan, they teach you when a yellow light happens, you need to jam on your brakes. So that took me a while to get used to after like 30 years of driving the right way. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so I'm in a snowstorm in Michigan, and I'm coming up on this light, and it's bad out, and I'm driving a car that's not four-wheel drive, and I'm kind of just swerving all over, and the light turns yellow. I'm like, if I jam on my brakes the way they want me to, I'm going to hit somebody. So I just kind of cruise through. Well, that just so happened to be an officer of the law sitting right there. He pulled me over. I'm like, but officer, look. He's like, bring it up in court. So I did. So I showed up in court because there you can just contest it in court. So I put on my Matlock suit, had my briefcase, picked up a Southern accent somehow, and I was all ready to build my case. I felt like I was born for this. I went online. I did all this weather research. I had satellite photos. I had weather reports. I had like the brake distance on my car when it's nice, when it's not. I had my tire pressure on everything. I was like, I'm going to win. And so we sat there, and they're like, Officer Gonzalez, not there. All right, let's do all the other cases. They did all the rest of the cases, called his name again. No show. He did not show up. So guess what happened? I screamed, Destitutio! No, I didn't. That would have been awesome, though. She probably would have put me in jail for something else. But he didn't show up, so it just dismissed. Didn't even have to pay whatever they make you pay when they really just kind of want to get money from you and not give you points. Dismissed it. And I was grateful, but a little sad, because I thought I would win. I really did feel like I had a pretty good case. So if you ever get in that moment, I think I still have the briefcase full of that stuff if you need help in court. Destitutio. So because these witnesses weren't here, he's like, you have no case. Dismiss it. Let it go. It's done. The worst part is that Felix already knew that Paul was innocent. How did he know? Remember in last chapter, Claudius Lysias, the commander of 1,000, wrote Felix a letter saying, Paul is innocent. These guys keep coming after him. So he knew Paul was innocent, and he was going to take the word of a commander of 1,000 Roman soldiers as much more credible than a bunch of bickering Sadducees that he already knew how they operated. So it's interesting what he chooses to do instead. Even though he knew Paul was innocent, he kept him in custody anyway. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, meaning Christianity, which is an interesting statement, put them off, saying, when Claudius Lysias comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he, being Paul, should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. This is interesting here. A lot of scholars have pointed out. He says when Lysias comes down, when Claudius Lysias shows up, we'll try it. Well, he didn't need him to come, and he didn't send for him either. He had the letter. That was enough. But he just sort of put a smokescreen out and said, when he comes down, we'll try your case. But what was really happening was very common. They would keep someone in custody just through a legal loophole, waiting for their trial to start. They would just keep them in custody. Paul ended up staying in custody here for 2 years in Caesarea, waiting for resolution to his matter. Can you imagine that, 2 years and you're innocent? History tells us that there was a man who was kept in custody like this for 15 years. Just nothing against him, nothing would stick, but they just decided to keep him in custody for 15 years. But while he was in custody, they kind of put him under house arrest, which meant he had some privileges. But the prison system then wasn't like it is now. Then you were just there, and if you didn't have any friends on the outside, you were in trouble. They would bring you your meals. They would bring you your reading materials. They would bring you hope and letters and all that. They cared for you. The jail did was just keep you there and keep you from escaping. So that's what he said. Don't prevent any of his friends from caring for his needs. And who did he know in Caesarea? Philip and others were in Caesarea caring for Paul's needs. Now, what's amazing is it's believed that Luke was with Paul during this season and was beginning to assemble and write not only his Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts during this time of house arrest that Paul was under, which is very interesting. But here's the final part here that I find pretty powerful. Verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So I don't know if your mind works like mine, but immediately a new character is introduced. I'm like, well, who is this Drusilla character? Why are they mentioning her, Felix's wife? Well, from earlier we talked about Felix was married 3 times. This was his 3rd wife. And Drusilla would have been about 20 years old here, according to historians. What's interesting about her is that her father was Herod Agrippa the First, the one who had James put to death and the one that had Peter ordered to be executed. And when Peter escaped from prison, when the angel kicked him in the side and he got out, Herod Agrippa had all the guards executed. And then if you remember how he died, he then, later in that chapter, Herod Agrippa is sitting in front of the people hearing a legal matter. And it says that he was wearing a shirt that was made of like silver silk. And when the sun came, it caught on his outfit and it made him shine. And the people saw this and they said, he's a god. And they started to worship him. And remember when Peter and Paul and Barnabas all said, no, 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 do not do that. Don't worship us. Please stand up, get off us. This is not what we want you to do. Don't worship us. There's a real God and we're not it. Herod Agrippa I did not do this. He accepted it. He appreciated it. Why? Because the Romans worshiped their leaders as gods. So he's like, hey, I'm becoming more Roman by the day. And the text says that he was eaten by worms and died. It's one of those weird things in Acts 12. People hear that, they're like, what do you mean? Like, just like a big batch of worms just jumped on his face or what? But it talks about how there was a special type of intestinal worm that very quickly eat your organs from the inside out. They would get to be like 18 inches long. I like to say this right before lunch. So it sounds like a very pleasant way to die. It's how I want to go, hopefully. No, it's awful. So anyway, Drusilla, this was her dad, and she was 7 years old when this happened. Now, I remember a lot from when I was 7 years old, and I'm pretty sure I would remember the God who allowed my daddy to die horribly like that. Whatever he had done, she probably didn't understand what he had done, but what she remembered was how he died. So at the age of 6, she was betrothed to a king in another country. And that king did not want to convert to Judaism. He did not want to get circumcised. So they broke off the engagement. And she was single again until she turned 7. And then she was betrothed again to another king. And she didn't really love him at all. But it was a political marriage. So she was married. And then enter Felix. Happy Felix. Mr. Felicity himself. He sees this 19-year-old girl so unhappy in her arranged marriage, and he was tiring of wife number 2, and so he swooped in, took her, and stole her. She left her husband. He somehow got rid of his wife at the time. We don't really know how, but probably badly. Took her as his wife, and so this is the arrangement. Both of them were living completely contrary to God's plan. She had a Jewish background and she's married to a pagan ruler. So when Paul presents the gospel to them, this is a very unique way he's presenting the gospel. Do you notice that? He's talking about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. That's not your typical, that's definitely not the Romans road. That's like a total detour. So why would he say that? Well, think about their lives. She was living in known rejection of God. They both were. Righteousness, not even close. Self-control, does he sound like a self-controlled man that goes, I want her. Is she married? Good, give her to me. I'll take her. She sees someone she wants. These were not self-controlled people. Felix was known as one of the most lustful and adulterous leaders also. No self-control. And then the coming judgment, when you've got that kind of baggage in the back of your mind, you know I'm going to have to pay for this at some point. So much so that when he presented the gospel to them, Felix's reaction, the word here translated says, he was alarmed, he was shocked, he was scared. So why would Paul do it? This is a man who could snap his fingers and have Paul crucified, unless Paul had found a special level of boldness and courage because he connected the promise of God, I'm not going to die in Caesarea, I'm dying in Rome. So he was able to speak truth, harsh truth, to someone who desperately needed to hear it repeatedly. It says that not only did Felix know the way, but he called for Paul often. And Paul saw his life as leading to this moment, and every chance he had, he shared the gospel in a way that was powerful and passionate and poignant into his life. Why? Because he trusted that God's promise for the rest of his life was bigger than the threat of execution. It's powerful. I think as our band comes up here to close us in a final song, I just want to connect this to us just for a moment. when we see Paul's life and we see Peter and we look at that, we're like, what faith, what courage, what boldness. They were able to trust that God was bigger than their circumstances. They're able to say, well, this is not how it ends, therefore I'm going to live boldly and courageously. And I think the truth is for us today as well. To look at where God has you right now, and even if it's not what you imagined, even if it's not what you dreamed of, even if it's not where you think you want to be, to trust in God is to say, God, you have me where I am right now for a reason. And I'm going to live for you in the midst of it. I know that you've prepared in advance moments for me to glorify you, moments for me to step into. I'm your workmanship. I'm created in Christ Jesus. None of this is an accident. None of this is a coincidence. Even for those of you that are here today and you don't really know why. You're in town for an event. You're in town for Harborfest and you just found yourself in church. There are no accidents with God. There is nothing coincidental with him. And he, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he has saved you from darkness, from blindness, from separation from him, from death and eternity apart from him. But he saved you from all of that, but he's also saved you for something really great. And I don't know if you struggle with this, but sometimes I'll look at people like our friend Nathan Thomas serving in Nepal. He's on the ground floor helping people after a massive earthquake. I'm like, man, that guy's right in the center where God wants him to be. I wish I was there. Maybe for you, you hear stories of Christians in these other countries smuggling Bibles and sharing their faith in the midst of persecution. You're like, oh, that's where it's really happening. But here's what's amazing, is that God has you where you are for a reason. There is someone in your life, a family member, a friend, a coworker. There is a reason for you to be where you are. There is a purpose that every day you wake up and take a breath, you can believe God's promise. There is something he has prepared for you to do for him that day. There's something you could step into, something you could do for his glory. And when you start to live that way, then you view your life as a mission field. You don't see it as just existence with church on Sunday. You see everything about your life as being ordered by a creator who is sovereign and who loves you and has an incredible plan for you. And if he has you living in Fulton or Oswego or Hannibal or Volney, or Baldwinsville, or North Syracuse, and I'm going to run out now, Clay, Liverpool, there's a couple more. If he has you living in those areas, guess what? There is a reason. God's not up there going, oh, wait, you know what? I'll get to your application very soon for that move you've requested. We're a little backed up on prayer requests right now. That's not how it works. God has you where you are for this season for a powerful purpose and reason. And you could step into those moments he's created for you. Or you can sidestep them and wait for something else to come. You can say, God's saying, I am sending you to the people at your job, and I'm sending you right into the middle of the back of your retail shop, or I'm sending you into the vault of your bank, or I'm sending you into that study group at your college, or I'm sending you into that mom's group, or I'm sending you into that motorcycle group, or whatever it is, I'm sending you into that basketball team, soccer team, baseball team, whatever it is, I'm sending you into that Doctor Who fan club, wherever God has placed you, you can say, my goodness, this is where he has sent me as a missionary to those people. It may not seem as glamorous, but it's just as important. Because it's all about one heart, one life, one person, giving their lives to Christ. And if we can be a part of that, how powerful is that? That God would want to use you and your life and your story to reach just one person. Just one. Acts 24 is kind of a challenging passage. It's basically the transcript of a legal proceeding. But if we look a little deeper, we can see God's sovereign hand. And the courage and the boldness that we can have, even in moments like this, where we trust God's promises over and above our present circumstances and believe he has a purpose for us. Will you stand with me as we sing one last song? God, we love you so much. I thank you for this text today. I just pray that as we leave, we would take it to heart. That we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers. That we would put this into practice. That when we leave this place, we would see the family you've placed us in, the workplace you have us, and our circles of influence, and recognize that we have been sent, that we don't just happen to be there. Thank you for giving us purpose. Thank you for giving us your grace and your love. I pray now as we worship you through singing that our hearts would rise to you as we celebrate you as the one who is forever reigning over all. It's in Jesus' powerful, transformational name that we ask it. Amen.